All right, good morning, Tara. My name is Paul. I serve as the executive pastor here. Today we're going to take a break from the way that we normally structure our worship services. We're going to participate in what we call a Sacrament Sunday. Here's what we mean when we say sacrament. Literally translated, it could be understood as sacred mystery or a consecrated mystery. What it is that we're going to be talking about, well, we're going to walk through these things during our time today. But what we're saying is that by the very normal act of certain things, like using water to wash and make clean, or taking food and drink, very normal things that we're used to, that we're accustomed to, we're actually going to teach and share from the scriptures that Jesus actually ascribed to these things something else. There's a deeper meaning going on when we partake in these things, and we can understand these things to be outward expressions of inner realities that have gone on in our hearts, that our hearts have been transformed, and so we're entering into things where we can just experience the grace of God. So we're going to unpack those things, we're going to work through those things. If you're new here, if this is your first time, welcome. What you're going to get today is actually, we're going to be working back to the core basics of our faith, what we believe and how we believe these things, how we talk about these things. So this is a great Sunday to be here. If you're family or friends here for the baptisms, welcome. We encourage you guys to engage in the service. For those of you who come to Terra regularly or have been part of a church for a long time, pause. Take time today to consider what we're doing when we exercise and teach these sacraments, that these are moments where if we enter into them rightly and freshly new, we can again experience the grace of God and understand the joy of our salvation in a more full and deeper way. You should have got a guide, or you should have received a guide page when you walked in. I would encourage you to use that guide page to kind of help you understand where we are in the service. There's three main parts to that service on the guide page. For the first part, we're just going to see God. We're going to start by looking at Him, seeing who He is, who He teaches us He is, what He reveals to us through His Word, and we'll be in Luke, continuing in Luke as we do that. In light of who God is, we're going to understand ourselves more. And we're going to understand that we're people who need the grace of God, and then we're going to move into our time of the sacraments, baptism and communion. We're going to actually witness testimonies through baptism, share and watch baptisms actually take place. It's always one of my favorite Sundays to watch baptisms. And then after that, we're going to answer the question of what now? Where else do we go after we've seen God, understood ourselves, watched the pilgrim journeys of several people, entered communion? Then what do we do? Where do we go with that? That's the three main parts of our service that we'll walk through today. It's on the guide page. Use that to kind of keep track of where we are.
If you have a Bible this morning, find your way to Luke chapter 13. If you don't, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you one. We're jumping right into it because I have less than 15 minutes, and usually I preach around 40. So for some of you, that prayer has been answered. For me, this is to find out if old dogs really can learn new tricks. We've been in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to continue at Luke 13. And where this will take us today is three places. It will bring us to a place where we have a discussion that has been around for millennia and is still had. How is there evil in the world when there is a good, loving, and powerful God over the world? Then we will come to a place where Jesus brings us to a point of repentance becoming our lot, our response. And finally, we'll talk about what repentance is and how it works, how we actually walk through that. Starting at Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Father, take this word and bring it to our hearts. Spirit, bring the conviction that you desire us to have so that we can see more of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is not a new headline that there is evil in this broken and tragic world. That takes no one by surprise, Christian or non-Christian. This passage, the last time I preached it, was on the Sunday following the Tuesday of September 11th, 2001. Because it was the question that was on the mind of so many people at that moment. Rationality and faith were almost secondary to say, the emotions had pushed to the point of just crying out and wanting some explanation that would make not just sense of it, but would actually quiet people's hearts on some level. And the problem of evil is still just as real today as it was then, as it was for these people who bring these issues to Jesus. There are so many responses to be had to this, but one of the easy and most wrong and dangerous ones is to say, well, because there's evil, God can't possibly exist if he's good and loving. Here are some things that are misunderstood when we address evil like that. We miss that evil is not a person. It's not an entity. It's not God's counterpart. The visible evil that we see in the world is just a consequence of spiritual evil. Now, I don't mean to minimize it. That doesn't make it good. It doesn't make it less painful. But it's not railing against a person. It's not God whose presence and hand is bringing evil. It's as real as blindness, but yet nobody rages at blindness. Blindness is a consequence to something, not good. The origin of evil, according to the Bible, is not the Creator. It's not that God said, I want evil to pervade your world. The origin of evil was in giving us choice of how we would respond to the world around us. And the spiritual evil in our hearts, arguably worse than the consequence of the evil, is where all of these things come from. We also miss sometimes that God might actually have great purposes in evil. How would we ever know virtue if there was not suffering? There'd be no need for patience. Everything would go right all the time. There'd be no need for generosity, because nobody would suffer any want whatsoever. There'd be no need for courage, because no man or woman would ever have to face something difficult in their life. What did they expect when they told Jesus about these people who had been killed and their blood mingled with the sacrifice by Pilate, probably Roman soldiers and not Pilate personally? Did they tell him wondering if this rabbi who was drawing a bigger crowd in Israel than ever before, would he throw over Pilate and actually bring the kingdom to Israel? Did they tell him because he was a Galilean and that he might be sensitive to this news if he hadn't heard? Because everyone knew at that time, Galilee was the rebel stronghold. That's where the guys didn't like Rome and they fought against it constantly. We know that, but we don't know anything else about these people. No historian that lasted recorded the incident. Their suffering was real, and like so much of ours, the world just moves on around it. And they bring not just this broken government, but they bring a broken tower. Just no evil, no pilot to point at, just a building that went down, something faulty in our world. It's all the consequences of our brokenness, the evil in us and the flaws in us. It can be on the small scale of vindictive acts or the violent words we would use or even the quarrels in our home. On the larger act, it's the genocide or 30-some wars being fought on our planet at this current time. But Jesus says he will bring together every tribe, tongue, and nation to him, that there won't be division anymore. And the glory of the church, the ecclesia, where we get our word eclectic, is that people who really have no necessary other means to bring themselves together. It may not be that they're all alike. The demography may actually shock people, like it did in the early church, when those outside said, these Christians are like a third race. They group together in a way that doesn't make sense. It's not that they're the same people group. It's not that they're from the same governmental group. They're this third group that pulls together in Jesus. And Jesus then takes them away from this idea of global evil and what's responsible and how is it explained by bringing them to a place that's very personal in response. The call to repentance. He says it twice in verse 3 and verse 5. He says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We have to recognize when the Bible is repeating things, it's not that Jesus was wanting for words to fill space. It was because they were important, and he wanted us to hear these things. Repent. And it's a window of grace that God opens for us, that there is a repentance, there's a turning that can come before a terrible end, that God has looked on the sinfulness of it. He's not ignored it or neglected it, and he gives this call of repent from evil. Judgment could come upon anyone, Jesus is saying, that all of us are sinful people, and the question isn't meant to be, why do bad things happen to good people? But why does God bring good to us who are bad people? Remember, Jesus has already called the people he speaks to evil. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much does your Father in heaven know how to give what's really good? He hasn't shied away from it. And he gives this perspective of calling everyone to repent from evil. But he also tells us in the gospel and other parts to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. See, whenever the gospel calls us from something, God graciously calls us to something, from sin to this kingdom, to a place where people know, love, and serve their king. It's a moment of opportunity. In the parable, the guy who owns the vineyard is done. He's watched for too long, no productivity from something he designed to bear more fruit, and he's getting ready to cut it down. And the gardener steps in and says, give me time, let me dig, let me put manure on it, which some of you feel like, hey, at least my life is mentioned in this parable. But this is a positive thing that the gardener does, because this gardener is so much like our Jesus, who takes people who are bearing no fruit for God and steps close to them, digs to the very root of our problem, nourishes us with strength that we've never known, the presence of God, the power of God. And we begin to understand this one who is fully God and yet fully man, who makes this bridge of sacrifice between us. But there's a drop-dead date. It's not an always. The window of repentance can close, just like on this garden, that after a year the tree would be cut. There's a place called too far and a time called too late that I would never want anyone I care about to experience. So how do we enter into repentance? How do we embrace this call and this need that Jesus says is there? Just like the church is always in reformation, as the reformer said, the soul is always in constant repentance to be able to walk with God. Three things. There needs to be confession. We recognize what sin is. We recognize holiness by God, because that's another way to say what sin is not. Everything that God is, would do, would think, his will, is not sin. Anything else, by definition, is holiness of God, sinfulness that we recognize and we confess. But that's just a head act. We can just do the math. That's wrong. I'm being wrong. Second after confession is contrition, where our heart recognizes with sorrow, this has actually hurt God. This has damaged the one who loves me constantly, even when I'm so broken, it's like hugging someone made of broken glass. This has damaged what he wanted to give me. It's not just what I did, it's what I didn't receive. And after contrition comes change. That we recognize we need to live differently. And it may be correcting some of those things and living in a way that God has prescribed that's different from those. To be honest with you, I once thought my individual evil, my sins, were too great to bring to Jesus. My mind's been fixed a lot more now. I recognize that the goodness of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus, the holiness of this one, is enough not just for my sins, not just for yours, but the sins of everyone who ever pre-existed us, the sins of the 7 billion now, and the sins of the ones who will come later. We respond to this compassionate and merciful God. And we're going to have this time of confession. There'll be men seated over here willing to hear confession, and women seated over here and behind the curtain. It's a chance for you to be able to come up, and knowing that God says he'll forgive our sins, we can confess right where we are. But also in the Bible, it says, confess your sins one to another, that you can know healing. That there's a power of bringing these things into the light. There's a power of saying them. There's a power of the counsel and accountability of other people. So I'm just going to encourage you, in the next three songs, there'll be a song of repentance to give you a chance to assess, what is Jesus saying to me that I need to turn from? And then two songs where we'll be able to practice confession. Father God, take your word, bring it to our hearts in such a way that we are turned, that we are impacted, our direction changed. Give us confession to agree with you, contrition to recognize what we have done to you, and change, Lord, that we could live as the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 2, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation, the sacrifice fully for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Saints might sin, but they don't embrace sin. They embrace Jesus. I understand that people might not feel comfortable coming up in here. I'm grateful and glad that people do. You're near the heart of Jesus when you're confessing your sins. This is the purpose of his life and ministry. You don't have to do it here, but you really do, to be biblical, have to do it somewhere. You really have to talk to somebody about the sin that's in your life. It can't just be left to hide. It's only going to get worse. We're going to shift to talk about baptism at this point. Baptism, we get really comfortable with as Christians because we've seen it in the context of church a lot, but understand, this is a foreign import. The word itself, baptizo, is a Greek word that we didn't translate, we transliterated it. We took the sounds and just brought the sounds over into English and ended up with baptism. That original verb had a few meanings that were really tied to the same idea of fully covering something. It was used in washing when you baptized, you immersed something under it. Nautical reports of ships that were in distress and sunk are said to have been baptized, that same word. People who were making clothes and were dyeing the fabric, when they wanted to make sure that entire color was on the fabric, they baptizo, they immersed, they covered this thing. And that idea of immersion pretty much would work as a translation if we didn't transliterate it, if we took a word for word versus the sounds of that word. The kind of thing when people go to an immersion language school, you only hear and speak in that language. That's immersion. That's something that pre-existed Christianity. Judaism knew immersion cleansing. When they went ritually to the temple, there would be mikveh baths. Men and women would go in separately, and they would immerse themselves fully, strip down, immerse themselves fully covered in the water and come back out before they went into the temple. It wasn't the ritual hand washing. This was before you went into the temple, before you went into God's presence, you realized, I need more than my hands cleaned. You were saying, there's not a part of me that is really ready to stand in the presence of God. But through that outward symbol, they were reminded, God desires our cleansing and offers us that so that we can see him. Baptism wasn't a surprise to the Jewish people. That's why when John the Baptist, John the Immerser, showed up, they didn't ask, what are you doing? They asked, what kind of baptism is this? He told them it was a baptism of repentance. The church would then follow Jesus' command to baptize those who were followers, to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them. And the practice in the early church was first written outside the Bible in about 120 AD. So the last apostle died about 30 years before that. And men and women realized, we don't want what they said and what they practiced to die. So the Didache is the earliest Christian writing outside the Bible, and they talk specifically about baptism. They write this, "Now concerning baptism, baptize as follows. After you have reviewed all these things," and they're referring to salvation in Christ in its context, "baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water. But if you have no water, then baptize in some other water. If you have neither, then pour water. And before baptism, let the one baptizing the one who is to be baptized fast. Also, you must instruct the one who is being baptized to fast for 1 to 3 days beforehand." They took it seriously. Justin Martyr, and that's not a last name, he earned it the old-fashioned way of being killed for his faith, would write, "I will also relate the manner in which we dedicate ourselves to God when we have been made new through Christ. As many are persuaded and believe what we teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly, are instructed to pray and entreat God with fasting for the remission of sins that are past, we praying and fasting with them. Then they are brought by us where there is water. Since at birth we're born without knowledge or choice, there's pronounced over him who chooses a repentance of sin and prayer." The history can be distorted. So when we answer the question, who gets baptized? We want to go back to the Bible. It's Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching to the Jewish congregation who's gathered at Pentecost to see what is going on. And he's told them that the Christ who was rejected and killed is the Messiah and the Lord, and Israel has rejected him. And when they hear Peter's sermon, they respond this way. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, turn away from your sins, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were that day about 3,000 souls added to the church. Paul will be dealing with not Jewish people that he's preaching to, but Gentiles, everyone else. And in Acts 16, we have this discourse. Brought them out, and the man who was a jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. There's a pattern of who's baptized. It's men and women who have heard the word of God, and through that have received the living word of God, Jesus, as the sacrifice for their sins. And once they believe these things, they're baptized. First Peter will put it about as clear as we could possibly get when he writes this. Baptism which corresponds to this. Now, this is the Noahic flood. He's saying God brought this judgment of non-repentant people to the world with water, but lifted some up in the water, Noah and his family. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. There's nothing holy about the water, at least nothing more holy than God gave us water, which makes it holy in some sense, but not in that it does something magical to us. Baptism saves you not because of the ritual of removal of dirt from a body, but that inward reality, the testimony of a conscience that says, "Me, a sinner, unforgivable on my own terms, left only to my own condemnation and sin and the constant clocking of more sin. Me, I have found that this Jesus, through his resurrection, promises me his death was for my sin, and his resurrection will allow me to follow him in life." That's baptism. So how do we do this? Well, what happens with baptism is meant to be public. In Africa, there's a story that I read of a church where they would publish in the local newspaper the photograph of those who were being baptized, and they would put underneath it, "This is so-and-so. He was a bad guy and has lived a bad life. He's now a Christian and repenting of all that. If you have anything against him, here's his phone number." We're not going to do that. Some of you would be really busy this week. But this was a way to say, this isn't just a private thing. We're not just trying to have religion on the side. These people were saying, this is committed the way we live our lives and change our life. So here's what's going to happen in our baptisms. Someone will walk up and kneel in this water. And kneeling is not an easy thing for people, and that's a sign of submission and surrender. But that's really what the essence of our rebellion of sin ending against God brings us to say, I give up on this. It's not my way. It's your way. It's actually not about me, 1/7 billionth of the planet. They recognize that singleness of God being over, and they recognize their sin. Then water will be poured over them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, fully covering them, immersing them, covering them fully in that. And then they'll get up and walk out, and it'll be kind of messy. They'll be dripping as they walk out. And the picture is we continue to follow Jesus with him wherever we go. The public side of it for us is in the video testimonies that we do. This is the part that Dan and I are big fans of baptism services. One of us or both usually cry at baptism services, so I really like these. But this is a chance for people to share that testimony. There'll be two people being baptized here today and testimonies of people who are also being baptized tonight at the 5 o'clock service in Saratoga. I'd encourage you, when these are going on, enter fully into them. Listen to the testimony of someone talking about their life in Jesus. You may find some common pieces. And if you're a person who's already had that faith, reconsider and reflect on your own testimony of faith and where Jesus has brought you.
Love Baptism Sundays. I love those stories. There's so much about it that just, I don't know, they're my favorite Sundays, I think, when we can just hear the stories and watch lives and just be renewed, be reborn, and just be reminded of our own journeys and what that was for us. There's something about this that just even returns to me the joy of my salvation. So I hope that's true of you as you watch these things as well. We're going to shift. We're going to move from the sacrament of baptism, and we're going to shift to the sacrament of communion, or Lord's Supper, as you might be familiar with that term. The difference here is there's something in this that baptism seems to be when we have come to follow Christ, when we've come to believe him, we follow him in baptism as like a point in time, as something that we do once and continue on in our journey. But communion brings to it, and we're going to get into this a little bit more, is that when Jesus talks about this, he talks about it with frequency, that we partake in communion, we enter the sacrament of communion on a regular basis. The scriptures would tell us as often as we gather, we enter into the communion of sacrament, or the sacrament of communion. So Jesus instituted this sacrament at the Last Supper in the upper room as part of the Holy Week events. The Apostle Paul teaches us a lot about communion and how as a church we celebrate that. So we're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians 11. So you can turn there. This will also be on the screen behind me. But 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read verses 23 to 26. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What we've been saying so far through the day is that a sacrament is something that is an outward expression of an inner reality, that there's something that has gone on in the heart of the believer who's entering the sacrament, who's partaking in the sacrament. And so what I want us to see here out of this, when we talk about communion, is what is it we're talking about? What's that inner reality that we should be approaching the communion table or the Lord's Supper with as we enter these things? I want to pull out three things from this short passage on Paul. First thing, twice in here, and as Pastor Ed already told us, when things are repeated in Scripture, take note. Like, what's he talking about? And twice in this passage, we're told to remember or to do these things in remembrance of him, which then we should ask the question, well, what are we remembering? What is it that we should remember that Christ is calling us to? And I think it's the very basics of what we believe about Christ. But the sacrament of communion calls us to remember what it is we believe about Jesus, that he came. That he came as God incarnate here to dwell with us, to teach us, to walk with us, to give us his word, to make these things, make the invisible visible before us. And he didn't just come and be with us, but he actually died for us. That he was crucified for our sins to satisfy a just God. It was a sufficient sacrifice. And it didn't end there either, that he actually rose again so that he could reign and he can rule over the church and over our hearts. That's the inner reality that we start with, that we remember, that we reflect back upon when we enter communion, is that we remember what it is that we've believed about Jesus, that the broken body, his broken body, heals our brokenness, that his blood that was shed out actually cleanses us and restores us to relationship with God. That's what we're reminded of. That's what God tells us. Remember these things. Because if you're like me, you have a bad memory. I don't remember what vacations I went on 20 years ago with my family. I'm bad with things like that. Remember these things. Every time you gather, remember the sacrifice. Remember what Jesus has done for you. But it's not just a past piece here. In this very passage, we actually pull out a present tense and a future tone as well. In the present, the piece at the end there where he says, "Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And this tone actually calls us to be in the moment, that partaking in communion isn't just a reflection. It's not just a memory that at one time you believed Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for your sin. Proclaim it now when you enter it. His sacrifice for you is sufficient now. It's sufficient to cover the sins. I mean, we're all pilgrims. Even if we've trusted Jesus and are following Jesus, we still struggle with sin. And we come to the communion table saying that his death continues to be sufficient for us. It continues to be our identity. It continues to give us joy and hope. If we just came to the table and remembered, if that was it, if it was just an intellectual exercise of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, we're going to quickly go down the road of a religious just act of coming and remembering and moving forward. It's not that. It's that we're remembering that it was something that we believed and that we're believing again. We're preaching the gospel to ourselves. It's not a religious act. It's actually restoring relationship. It's actually following him new and remembering the things that we have to humble ourselves because we're pilgrims. We continue to fall back into patterns that we don't need to if we walk humbly before God. And when we walk to the communion table, the outward expression that we're demonstrating is that we're walking away from whatever's clinging to our hearts, whatever it is about ourselves. We're walking away from that, and we're walking to the communion table to receive Christ freshly. And when we do that, we start to understand that the exercise of communion, just like baptism, doesn't impart saving grace or saving faith. No, that's an inner transformation that's already happened. But when we can enter this rightly as pilgrims coming to the table, we can start to recognize what we would refer to as sanctifying grace, is that we can continue on in our journey of following Christ, that we can be reminded and encouraged to move forward and just taking hold of the identity that we have, the joy that we have in our Savior. And in that process, we come to the table new and fresh, and we lay away, we put us behind us the things that so easily entangle our souls. And we come freshly to Christ. We become more like him, mature in godliness. We become sanctified. And entering the communion rightly that way, we start to experience sanctifying grace every time we gather and partake in communion. We've been in a piece of Luke now for a couple weeks that actually calls us to this tension of the now and not yet of the kingdom, that Christ was here and Christ died and he went to heaven, but he's coming again. And there's the third piece of this passage that I want to pull out that has this future sense to it at the end when he says, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And there's this sense that should well up in us, a yearning and a longing to call out to Christ, come, Lord Jesus, make all things new. And we know that in the story of Revelation 2 that we're going to share in a meal with Christ in eternity. And this meal is just should awaken us to come out of our own mind and just call out to Christ, come, Lord Jesus, make all things new, both as pilgrims and as a community. And that's another aspect here of communion that's so important, is that we do this together. This is what can unite us as a church. This is a sacrament that we can enter together as pilgrims, individually following after Christ, and as a church that's being reformed more and more by our head, by Christ. Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 10, right before the passage we read, that there's one bread, and we who are many, the church, the ecclesia, partake of the one bread, meaning there's one Jesus, one God, one body, and we're all members of that body, and we partake together. See, it's important to remember that communion is a very individual thing. It is something that we reflect back upon what we've believed and enter into freshly and newly so we can continue our journey with Christ. But there's also a corporate aspect to it where we sit down with brothers and sisters and say, together we're following after Christ. Together the Lord is the head of this church. And that's a really important thing to remember as we partake in communion. And we're going to move into a time of doing that. I want us to remember those things. I'd encourage you to reflect upon those things. Remember what it is you've believed and that you've trusted Christ to be sufficient for your salvation. And then be in the now. Trust him, have faith in him, not to be just sufficient for your salvation, but to be sufficient for your sanctification, that he can make you more into his likeness. And do so shoulder to shoulder along brothers and sisters, crying out, calling in your hearts, come, Lord Jesus, make all things new. We're going to do communion slightly differently than we normally do every week. There's going to be some time of just instrumental music, no words to the songs, just instrumental music. On the screen, there'll be four pieces of scripture, and there'll be four pieces of artwork tied to the story of Jesus in the last week. There'll be the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the death, and also a story about his resurrection. And that's just to help you to reflect upon those things, to remember the story of Jesus and what it is you've believed. So there'll be plenty of time for you to contemplate that. During the instrumental music, there's five stations set up around Rev Hall. There's two up front, there's two in the back, and there's actually one upstairs as well. There's six chairs at each of these stations, so you'll come in six at a time and sit down, and there'll be somebody there to kind of guide you through the process of sharing in communion with those six around as well. There's gluten-free options at every table if that's something that you need as well. There's wine or juice, depending on your convictions. But remember, his brokenness heals our brokenness. and his blood was shed for our sins. So you'll have time just to contemplate and come forward to the six chairs. You can form lines if that's necessary, but as six people move out, six more people can come in, sit down, and share in the communion meal. And we'll give plenty of time so everybody has the opportunity to partake in the meal. Let me pray, and then we can get going. Father, how great your grace is that we can celebrate these days and just celebrate how good you are to us, how you transforms lives, and we can watch and be reminded of our own salvation and just enter into rejoicing with brothers and sisters who are coming to know you. Father, I pray that this time of sharing the communion meal is one that just encourages our souls to continue to chase after you and to walk to the table to receive the bread and walk away from all the things that entangle our souls and call out for our attention. Help us to see that the brokenness of Christ and who Jesus Christ is now and who he will be is sufficient for us. It's satisfying for us. It's where our hope is. It's where our joy is. Thank you for the grace that we can even believe these things. Give us more measures of faith so that we can believe them more fully. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know there's still a few getting finished up, which is fine. We'll continue on. One thing I did forget to mention before, if anybody's here interested in being baptized, if you want to follow after Christ in the practice of baptism, email us. We'd love to have that conversation and just kind of talk that through, and we can work that into our next baptism. It's baptisms@terranovachurch.org. All right, we started the service. We spent time in the Word of God. We spent time praying and seeing who God was. As in light of that, we understand ourselves better. We understand who we are as pilgrims chasing after Christ, that we need to humble ourselves, repent, ask for forgiveness, and come freshly before him again. We witnessed baptisms. We watched testimonies. We shared in that joy. We partook in communion, remembering who it was that saved us, calling out to him who's going to come back. But what now? What do we do now? Where do we go after today? Does it just end here? Do we just leave here and go about our business? No, there's something more. Throughout the New Testament, we're called to be ambassadors of grace, ministers of reconciliation, agents of mercy. We're called to go and reflect that which we've seen about God, understood about ourselves. Respond. Know the grace that has been given to you and share it with others. There's a number of ways the New Testament teaches us how we do this. One of those ways is that we give. And we give every week here to support the work of this church, to support the work of the kingdom. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul would talk about this grace of giving to us. And in verses 7 through 9, he would tell us this. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. One of the ways we respond to God is by recognizing that all of this is his. Everything that we have is his. And we give. We give. We give abundantly and sacrificially and joyfully because that's how Christ has bestowed gifts upon us. That's how richly he has lavished his love upon us. And so as we enter this last song, before we send you on your way, we're going to collect our offerings. Those of you who are in the front row can grab the pails and pass them back during the song. As you do that, I would encourage you just hang on to the bucket as you drop some offering in there. Give thanks. Give thanks back to God for just richly blessing you and that you can partake in giving back to the church and to his body as well. And we'll sing a final song, and Rob will close us with a benediction and send us on our way.